If you would, open your book first to page 14. That's the very end of the first chapter. That's the chapter Bob went through. I just want to cover, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover a couple of the summary points from chapter 1, a couple of the summary points from chapter 2, and then we're going to start chapter 3. And I want to just do that because I want to keep the momentum from chapter 1 and 2 rolling right into chapter 3, and we don't lose what we're trying to accomplish. So, on page 14 at the bottom, the summary points, I'm going to hit every one of those really quickly. And then chapter 2, I'm not going to hit all of them. I'm just going to hit the ones strategically that apply to chapter 3. So the first one says, change by the imaging process is designed by God. Change of us, the imaging process, meaning whose image we have in front of us and we're working towards, who God is changing us into, that's all designed by God. That's not just some humanoid psychological thing that guys are trying to stand up here and pump into you. Those things are things created by God through His Word for the mechanism of change. So the second thing says true change in behavior can only be accomplished when new images are driven into the treasure of the inner man. So that was pretty easy to understand. It's one of those things that all of us know that. It's got to happen here and here. It can't be surface. It can't be because someone else did it. It can't be because you were inspired one day and somebody at church had a really good sermon. Because as you guys know, those things are all, they seem to help, but they're all temporary. We walk out of here and right a week later we're forgetting what the guy talked about or whatever it may be. So only that true change is going to happen internally. You guys know as well as I do that whether it's diet, like what's going to happen with Mike or something like that, I mean, you got to have your mind and head in it, fixed on it, set on it, or it's just not going to happen. So the next one is the mechanism for change involves present, positive, affirmative statements. You guys know that. We talk about that all the time. I'm not sure who doesn't have books, so I'll just sit in a sack back here. Sorry. We're on page 14, just on the summary points of chapter 1. And so, like I said, we're going to go through just the summary points of chapter 1 and chapter 2 before I start chapter 3 real quick. The mechanism for change involves present, positive, affirmative statements. We all know that. We talk about that a lot. That kind of refers also back to the last block that we just talked about. Being positive is not easy. It's not. When I say it's not easy when you're not naturally positive already. When you're using this mechanism of change, being positive and being a positive thinker, it takes effort sometimes. Okay, and we'll talk about that in the next section. But the systematic replacement of bad thoughts with good thoughts will transform the dead into being one who's truly alive in Christ by reverse petrification. And then the last point says this: there must be a very strong desire on the individual's part to be willing to work hard, to be willing to follow God's instruction given in the Scripture. Okay, anything worth having takes hard work. Right, we tell our kids that. We teach our kids that regularly. I don't think we're strangers to hard work. We know what it's going to take. But we have to remember, too, that this change that we all want to have so badly spiritually, it takes effort, too, on our part. And luckily, chapter 3 is part of that conversation. Chapter 3 that I'm going to cover is designating which part's God's and which part's ours. And sometimes that's good to cover. I think that's a really good part because sometimes we're kind of confused. Like, do we stand here and do nothing and let the Spirit change us? Like, magically? Or, you know, what part's ours? So I think that you guys, that's really easy stuff. Repetition, hard work. I mean, that's all stuff that anybody can sympathize and empathize and understand. So flip to page 36. Those are the summary points for chapter 2, which has also been covered by Andy. And I'm not going to read all those. I'm just going to read four of those before I start chapter 3. Page 36 is the summary points for chapter 2. The character or divine nature of God is communicated through Christ the Word. So, if it's our charge to have the character of Christ, to have His divine nature, and those things are communicated through the Word, we can't know Him unless we read the Word. Simple principle. I'm just making a point. It's critical for us to read regularly. And I'll address that in a minute. The second block, it says Jesus is going through three steps or phases to communicate the fullness of God. Now, that's what we're all, I guess we're all trying to accomplish, right? We're trying to accomplish Christ in us. This is who we are. This is where we're going. Christ is the picture. So what does that mean? If we want to be the fullness of God, if we want to understand the fullness of God, what is that? Christ communicates it in three things. He became flesh. Number two, His bodily resurrected. And number three, ascended to glory. And we'll also talk about those things. Skip down to where it says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the fifth point there. It says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe Jesus' life in the flesh. That's the number one and the point we just made. The gospel accounts plus the opening portion of Acts develop Jesus in His transitional resurrected body. That's point two from above. But the picture of Jesus in glory is painted with the brushstrokes of the apostles preaching in Acts there and the New Testament prophets' writings in the epistles and Revelation with some help from the Old Testament prophets. That's number three. So that's how he gets to one, two, and three, was where they're at, where they're located in the scripture. Very simple stuff. Now, skip one block and go to the one where it says, as we see. It says, as we see the glory of Christ in the New Testament, we are transformed into the image of that glory through the Spirit and thus children of light. Okay. One of the points I want to make is, if you look at the very first block, it says, through Christ the Word. You look at the second block, it explains His life. You look at the other block, He explains Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the Gospels, the parts of Acts, the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets. And then you skip to that last block that I read. It says, as we see in the glory of Christ in the New Testament. I know that this sounds elementary, but all the things we want to be, all the things we're working towards character-wise, all the things we talk about, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, whatever those things are, character traits of Christ, all those things derive in the Word. Ultimately, I want to encourage you that you can't have any part of change without having major part of the Word. The Word is the ticket. That's why he keeps referring to found here, found here, found there, found here. All those things that we want to be are here. They're here. They're waiting on us. It's just that we oftentimes we struggle to get mass consumptions of the Word in. And I just want to be an encouragement to you. Keep reading. Keep doing it. If you want to change, keep consuming it. So as I get to the very beginning of chapter 3, which is my chapter, this was a little boring at the beginning. Not for me, because I like history. But I think it's really important for everybody to know how God's church has developed through Europe into America and what God has done in America to change the face of the church globally. And he explains this in the very first section of chapter 3. And before we do that, I want to read the first sentence. It says, the mechanism for change and improvement which God has provided for us involves a new picture in our minds. Okay, we know that. That seems really simple, right? We always talk about the picture. Christ is the picture. We're forming a picture. Is it possible? I thought myself through this process for a long time. I said, I'm going here, I'm going to be different, I want to be different. But the actual mechanism of change happened so incredibly slow or not at all. And I wondered why, like. And I think now that I read through a lot of this and I study through the scripture, it's because my picture maybe wasn't formed correctly. Because I used words like, I want to be better. I want to be kinder. I want to be more patient. And those are all good things, don't get me wrong. But that's ultimately only a byproduct of being Christ. So my picture was only a puzzle piece there. Yet, did I want to be better? Yes. Did I have good things ahead of me looking for them? Yes. But was my picture right? Maybe not whole. I don't want to say right. Maybe not in its entirety. And I think a big portion of this book that's written, and it's really well written, is being able to form the right picture of what Christ is and to work towards that. Because even worldly people can work at being kinder and better. I mean, worldly people do that all the time. But we're not worldly. And we're different. And what makes us different, that's the question, is that what makes us different is that our picture is Christ, not just better. So, back to my point about being in the Word. None of us know what Christ is unless we're in the Word regularly. I just can't express that enough. And he makes a statement in the next sentence. He says, when this new picture is properly generated and implemented, then change automatically occurs. Right? I was trying to say, I want to be better. I want to be more patient. I want to be, you know, more kind. But ultimately, if I properly generate the picture that I want to be as Christ, I'm automatically going to start being more kind, more generous, more patient. Does that make sense? I think there's a reason why he uses the term when the picture's properly generated. My own perspective. So, that's one of the things I think that all of us have to think about. Where are we going? I mean, who we want to be? What picture do we have in front of us? What's it look like? And have we properly generated it and then implemented it? And implementing is a whole another story. So, I'm going to read the rest of that first paragraph. It says, but the Almighty has gone even beyond that. Through the Scripture, back to the Bible again, like we were talking about, he has given us the image of the risen Christ, and he has said that this likeness is our new picture. If anyone has been immersed into Christ, he truly is clothed with Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Ultimately, I think that's what we're all after, right? We all want to be like Christ. It's not a secret around here. We say it all the time. You hear it all the time. The question is the picture of Christ that we have, that where we're going, correct? Are we implementing it correctly? Are we moving? Are we making progress? Because that's all what we really want, right? No more masks. No more having to put a mask on and act like we're all perfect. Or no more, no more guilt. No more unsurety. Those are all things we're trying to shake, right? Being somebody we're not, feeling guilty, being unsure about where we're at, where we're going. We all want to shake that. And ultimately, the only way we do that is make sure we know exactly where we're going. Then we all get that same picture. And then finally, the unity of Christ is fulfilled. That unity that the Bible always talks about, that we always go, yeah, right, mm-hmm. Because we know we all don't think alike, and we know that we all struggle to, you know, come together on certain thoughts, And so we think, man, are we ever really going to be unified? But that doesn't mean like I like green beans and you don't. That means like, hey, we're all unified in where we're going, what we're looking at, and what we're trying to accomplish. It doesn't have to do with any of these other worldly things. So I think it's really important for everybody to figure that out for themselves, what that picture looks like. And the only way you do it is by hitting the scripture hard. And that's one other thing that I wanted to talk about real quickly was I have a very difficult time reading books. I don't know if anybody else is in that book, but I do. I have a hard time reading full books. You give me a newspaper article, a magazine article, I can read it. No problem. I'll bang it out. But to sit down and read chapter after chapter until the book is done, I struggle. There's other people who read book after book after book, have no problem. But that's not me. And so reading, even in the scripture, I have to chunk it up. It's just how I do it. However you have to do it, I just want to encourage you. Keep chunking it up. If you're a book reader, then read the whole thing. Do whatever works for you. But there's no way that the church gets unified. There's no way that we all get the same picture unless we're all in that word. And I know that we're all only capable of certain levels and certain understandings, and I get that. But the understandings of who Christ is and those basics, everybody can get. Those aren't toughies. So I want to encourage you to make sure that your picture's right and you're formulating the picture correctly and that you know what you're working towards spiritually. So the very last sentence, if you skip down to the first part that says starting into the turn, skip down to the last couple sentences. There's a sentence that starts with this last point. See it? Anybody? Having a hard time finding it? You okay? Okay. It says, this last point, what we do in relationship to the gospel of the glory of Christ and what God does is what we want to explore further in this chapter as we let the word of God define what it means by expression, turning to the Lord. Okay? That was what I was talking about before. What part's ours? What part's God's? How do we define that? You know, sometimes that line get blurred maybe for you. Like what you're waiting for God to do and what maybe he's waiting for you to do. It is for me. So I think that's a valid point for all of us to start sorting out what God expects and what he said he's going to do. So in that, he begins to write through this book that understanding how God works is super critical. Now, here's the history lesson. For you guys that don't like history, you're about to get bored right here, but I think this is really interesting, actually. No, it's not that bad, I promise. So, do you ever wonder, like, I mean, I know you do. You ever wonder why God does what he does? Like, I know we've been asked those, like, why did he let this person die so early or young? Or why did he allow this really good person this bad thing to happen? Or, I mean, our mind operates like that. Why didn't this happen faster? Or why didn't he answer this prayer? Or why does God do what he does? And this, I thought that this historical overtone section, the beginning here, kind of gives us a picture of how God was operating to bring about the renewal of the faith. And it's really pretty interesting. So I'm going to start reading the section here at the bottom of this page called the Reformation. And it goes almost the full page of the next page. So bear with me. But I think it's really worth it. Okay? It says, one of the most important inventions ever was the printing press. Johann Gutenberg, having to invent the printer's ink, as well as many details in the press itself, developed the concept of movable type and was able by 1455 to produce the world's first printed book. Significantly, the book he printed was the Bible in Latin. to be sure, but the Bible nonetheless. All over Western Europe, men triggered to begin producing the Bible in the language of their own people. Men such as Tyndale had earlier begun the work of translating the New Testament into English, for example, but with the development of printing, it was now really worth man's time to translate the Bible because his work could now be comparatively easily disseminated or spread about. Thus, as men read and pondered the Word of God and as the printed message concerned with the teaching of the Bible were circulated, the peoples began to throw off the shackles of the Roman Catholicism as they saw how deviant from the Scriptures its practices were. So it's safe for us to assume that Roman Catholicism, which controlled the world like a government at this point, had the people shackled in such a way, when he says shackles, because they didn't have Bibles. You guys knew that they were chained to the walls of the church. Only clergymen typically could read them, or they told everyone else that they could only the ones that could understand it or interpret it. So the Bible was really reined in by the Catholic Church. And there's a reason why we're talking about this, is because at some point God said, okay, enough's enough. I got to formulate a series of events to change this. So these things began. The rejection of Roman Catholicism was not without a fight, however. The burnings at the stake, the inquisitions, the tortures, the pressures are well documented in Western European history. As Roman Catholic officials tried by force to stop the drive to return to the Bible as ultimate authority in religious matters, therefore a major movement for political liberty also arose, because Roman Catholic clergy used the muscle of the state to try to crush religious liberty. But, as is also well documented in Western European history, the Protestant states proved no more tolerant in many senses than their Catholic predecessors. Thus, the Protestant nations of Western Europe had state churches and national denominations, and those who held other beliefs were discouraged or prosecuted. The raids continued, the beatings and the imprisonments went on, and many of those who really wanted to follow their understanding of the Scriptures began to immigrate to British colonies in America. Okay, so, just think if you lived in that time. Think if you lived in a time where there is no Bible in your house on the table, on the nightstand, on the bookshelf, wherever you put it when you walk in, countertop, wherever it is. Think of it, if it's such an interesting thing and such a forbidden thing that you could possibly be prosecuted, burned at the stake, whatever it was for that. What a dark time. What a really, really dark time. And you think about the levels of effort that went into keeping the Bible from the people. Man, that was tough. It's a tough state to be. So, as you know, people shuffled in to the Americas. We know this because we're Americans and we know American history, right? So here's where we pick up. As the colonies freed themselves from British oppression, one of the deepest drives among the people was the continued desire for religious freedom. When the U.S. Constitution was finally ratified in 1791, the very first line in the Bill of Rights that a state church could not be established, that means a government church or a church that the government forced upon the people. And the second line stated that the free exercise of religion could not be prohibited. Thus, for the first time in modern history, men were free to try to understand the Bible without the sword of the state hanging over their heads. As a result, in America, there rose a very strong movement to eliminate all human elements in religion and to return to the teachings of the very Word of God itself. How big of a deal is American freedom? It's a huge deal to the world, because to this point, Western civilization, or European Western civilization, still is under the sword of Catholicism and still is being persecuted by the state church, which is, you do what we say, you don't do anything other than we say, you can't understand the Bible, don't pursue the Bible. And these people who have fled the country and came to the Americas now have established a doctrine and government that says, be free, know the Word, read the Word, figure the Word out. For the rest of the world, this is a big, big deal. I mean, we think, oh yeah, our people came for religious freedom. like everybody had it. No, they did not. The rest of the world did not have religious freedom. So religious freedom in the Americas was something different. People wanted it. People flocked to America for that very purpose. It was a big deal. And as things shifted in America, people started to seek the Word of God. You saw where it took America. Right? So, then you get what we all know as, and we're familiar with this term, the Restoration Movement. Now, I am not a huge fan of reading the history of the Restoration Movement. I'm just not. I know that some people really are. They really, really like it. They get into it. I want to read some sections of it, but I'm not reading the history of all of it. But one of the things, we go back to the very first question I was asking at the beginning of the chapter, is why? What takes God so long to do what he does? Why does he choose to do what he does, right? We just asked ourselves that question. Think about it. From 1455 to 1791, it took that long to get a government in place to allow people to freely open his word and read it. He's God, right? Why does it take that long? I'm not questioning God here. I'm questioning you. Like, what? I'm not questioning why God does what he does, but why the evolution of the way things happen? Any guesses, maybe? I don't know.
Well, he's omnipotent. He could take forever, and time for him is not like time for us. And he probably figured that man needed to adjust at this point.
So most of the time, the change that God wants to make, the time it takes for God to make the adjustment period is probably because men hold the adjustment period up. Mm-hmm. They're not ready for the change or the adjustment, or a sequence of events have to fall into place. Because remember, we're not robots. We all have free will. That's a big deal, wasn't it?
Yeah, and that's what he's waiting for. The hearts of men want to know him.
So how dark is the world from the persecution of Christians under Rome till Johann Gutenberg makes the printing press and prints the Bible and starts printing it in every language and Tyndale translates it? How dark is the world? You ever heard of the Dark Ages? Mm-hmm. There's a reason it's called the Dark Ages. Word was scarce and unpresent. And I think about how lucky we are. Here we all stand in this free country with an open word, looking back on the plan of God, looking back on the mechanism of what men did for us. William Tyndale? Why did he translate the word? For his own benefit? Did God use him as a tool? I don't know all those questions. I'm just saying, how lucky are we? And, I it's funny because the other day I was talking to Jeremiah about Amish people. Me and Jackie were sitting there, and he was like, man, I would never be Amish. And we were like, well, the kids that are Amish, it ain't like they chose that. They were born into that, and they don't know any different. And think about all the generations of humanity. From the persecution of Christians until Johann Gutenberg makes movable type and prints the Bible. How they just didn't know any better about how dark that was. And they did, and God created them with a conscience. I understand that, and I know that God gives all these men opportunities, but How much opportunity must there not have been in those moments, in those times?
Well, then you look at today, Syria, China, Vietnam.
It's still here.
It's all here.
It's not disappeared.
No.
The persecution of the scripture has not disappeared. I mean, I get an email. It's like a missionary group that smuggles Bibles into China. No different than having the written word in Western Europe when Roman Catholicism was in charge. It's forbidden. It's forbidden in North Korea, as you guys all know. You are executed for the possession of a Bible. I mean, it's a dark place with no hope. And I think that the Restoration Movement and the Reformation Movement in the United States is bigger than we give it credit for. It changes the world. And there are places still in the same position of darkness that other people were in the Dark Ages and in those time periods without the Scripture. They are hopeless without the Gospel. And here we are, on the countertop, on the coffee table, maybe not always understanding the importance of all the things that went into place and all the plans God had to bring it to our hands. And how could we possibly be the benefactors of having this and the freedom of reading it? Both, right? We're not here hiding, right? So we not only have this and the freedom to read it in open in public and share it openly in public and not get the job done. I don't want to be guilty of that. God has put America in a position that it's in for a purpose.
When you're saying that, it makes me think about something we do in our mind, or I have recently, and I've done it for a while. You know, when you're out driving on a long road trip, and you're driving on this nice turnpike, whatever it is, it's brand new, it's smooth, you don't think about it, you're just driving, it's nice, it's smooth ride. And you can drive 100 miles that way and not even think about it. You're riding with somebody you don't really mention. But when you start getting to these roads that are all tore up, construction, and there's not much of it, then all of a sudden, what comes out of your mouth? Man, this road stinks. It's in bad
right.
shape. So when something's really good, it goes unnoticed. But when it's really bad and scarce, we start thinking about it.
Mm. It's true, and we do. I just want to encourage you guys, I guess, to look back and see the progression of where the Bible has come, where our freedoms have come, what we have possession of currently, and think about our privilege to take this message to those who are in a dark place. It is a privilege. It's exciting to be a liberator of people who have no hope. It's a big deal. This section, the Restoration Movement, I'm going to read just the introduction portion, and then we're going to be done. We're out of time. So it says, at first, those who desired to return to the teachings of the New Testament called themselves reformers. Those are those who came to the United States. Gradually, however, the idea began to dawn upon them that they were not really reforming in existing institutions, but rather cutting through tradition and confusion generated by creeds to restore Christian doctrine and practice as it was in the days when the first century church operated under the guidance and inspiration of the apostles of Jesus. This restoration, called by later men the Restoration Movement, has been identified as taking place in four stages. Okay, so those four stages, I'm just going to talk about the first two stages. Restoration of ancient name, restoration of the ancient book. I have to cover that next week because I want to make a point. The restoration of the ancient book, when we read that, you're going to read about people who, all through the 1700s and 1800s in the United States, you guys know about Presbyterians, right? Mennonites. You guys know all that, those names, Lutheranism or Lutherans. I mean, where did those derive? How do you get those? How does that happen so quickly in the United States? And then, what if they're all looking at the Bible and they're all trying to get back to the restored Bible, how do they get so separated so quickly? And you're going to see the evolution of these two things. These are laws created by those followers. These are legit. I got these from legit followers of those laws, German Baptist and Mennonite. Okay? So these laws are held in equality to the Word of God. Even though they're written by men who are revered in their religions or in their sect of religion, but they're held as equality to the Word of God and followed that way. And still today, this one right here is titled 1998. I work with a Mennonite guy, he gave me this. He literally keeps one in his front pocket right here and refers to it for whether he's allowed to get on the internet or not every single day. He refers to it whether he has to wear his hat in certain instances. It's no joke. And if you think that the establishment of those sects through the 1700s on have disappeared, they have not disappeared. They are still here. And the importance of these books to them are still there. And confusing people. And so we'll cover that. We'll cover that next week when we talk about restoration to the ancient book and kind of where they stand. I literally heard somebody tell me that the establishment of the Pope and the instructions put forth by the Catholic Church are as equally as important to the Bible. And they told me that straight face to face. So these sects aren't gone. They're still here. They've been here from the beginning of the country. I just want to talk about them and how they came to be and how we see them. Okay, so go ahead. It's an oldie.
It
is it a Catholic Bible?
No.
Oh, okay.
Came down on the mom's side of the family. But it has a list of all the denominations of that time. And how many of those denominations are gone and no longer around is incredible. Mm-hmm. There's got to be at least well over 100 denominations it lists out. And it gives a couple of paragraphs explanation of what they believed and what they confirmed.
That's interesting. The first ones will be named in this next couple section, and some of them aren't very familiar. We'll talk about that too. If you have a borrowed book, you could keep it, or you can throw it in the box on the front pew so that you don't forget it. I mean, you're welcome to do whatever you like, okay? You want to pray for us, Bob? Awesome, thanks.
Father God, Lord, we are grateful for the teaching, Lord, we're grateful for the history. Put on the light of godliness, Lord, that we can see it every day in our picture, and we will walk by that, Lord. I just thank you for the teaching that we may grow in you every day. In His name we pray.
Amen. Amen.